Open your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 6. If there's one passage in the book of Hebrews which has perplexed most interpreters over the years, and the one of which I am most scared, it is no doubt this knotty text in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. I know there are several of you, because you've told me, who are eager to get to this text because you want to know what we are going to do with it. I don't think it will be as difficult as you will see if we can track what he's been saying already all through the letter. But as we approach this passage, I want us to bear in mind at least two things. Some of this relates to what we talked about in the Sunday school hour. First of all, this is God's word. Amen? And God is consistent and faithful in his word. If there's something that puzzles us, it's only because we have not reflected deeply upon it enough to understand it. And some things we will never truly, fully understand. I think that even when we get to glory, there will be things that we wonder about our God for all eternity. Secondly, we gather around this text, as we pointed out in the Sunday school hour, as an act of worship. We're not here today to hear all the arguments about what people think about this particular passage and all the views of the text. We're here simply to meet God in the text. As we do every Lord's Day, we endeavor to do that, to hear his name exalted and to know what is incumbent upon us because of who God is and what he has said. Hebrews 6, starting in verse 4, we'll go ahead and read through verse 8. The writer says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." Now, we need to spend a few moments making sure we have our bearings as we come into this text. And we've been away for a couple of weeks from Hebrews. We're in the middle of a larger section that I've entitled Pressing On to Perfection, because that's exactly what the author says in chapter 6, verse 1. If you'll notice, he says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection," or completion, what I've loosely referred to in this series as spiritual maturity, although there is more to it than that, I think, and we'll talk about that when we get into it a couple chapters later. The reason the author is urging them to go on to perfection or maturity is because there were some among them who had regressed in their walk with the Lord. They had gone from greater maturity to lesser maturity. They'd gone backwards. And there were two ways in which their maturity manifested itself in particular. Number one, they were struggling in their knowledge of God's word. That's why he tells them in chapter 5, verses 12 through 13, notice, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers of God's word, you need someone to teach you again," notice the regression, "the first principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food." And it wasn't as if they had just come to Christ and needed milk to begin with. Apparently, they had already had a diet of solid food, but now they've come again to need milk. That's his point. They've regressed. "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he or she is a babe." The second way in which their immaturity was manifested was they were struggling with a lack of spiritual discernment. Spiritual discernment. Picking up the reading in the middle of verse 13, the author says, "But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." And we spent a lot of time 2 weeks ago unpacking the significance of the two tests of spiritual maturity. Maturity as it is measured by knowledge and it is measured, and as it is measured by discernment. Concerning knowledge, our knowledge of the Word of God with respect to doctrine must grow so that we are able not only to appreciate the clear theological statements written in the Scriptures, but so that we are also to draw the appropriate inferences about what is true and what is not true as we compare the Scriptures with Scriptures throughout the whole counsel of God. And remember, what started all of this was that he wants to talk about Jesus Christ being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Concerning discernment, the second test, our discernment with respect to our behavior as God's children must grow so that we are not only able simply to follow the clear commands and principles written down in the Scriptures, but so that we are also able and willing to draw the appropriate inferences about what is good or bad, worthy or unworthy, right or wrong, as we compare Scripture with our lives. Discernment is the ability to judge, remember, to make proper choices between two or more things. And proper spiritual discernment is a part of growing up in Christ. Paul prayed for the Colossians that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He recognized the fact that they weren't going to find a chapter and verse for every single thing that entered into their lives. The word directs us in a certain direction, but there are some things that come up where we have to exercise discernment with what God has already given to us to make choices that are spiritual. Paul prayed for believers that they would have that discernment. Now, at the heart of both of these manifestations of spiritual growth or spiritual maturity, knowledge and discernment, the issue is obedience. Obedience governs both of those things, knowledge and discernment. The author begins section chapter 5, verse 11, by lamenting the fact that he did not feel he could explain to them this wonderful doctrine of the Melchizedekian priesthood of Jesus Christ. Why could he not explain Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek? Because he says, you have become, chapter 5, verse 11, dull of hearing. And dull of hearing, as we've said, is really dull of heeding, sluggishness and obedience, dragging one's feet with respect to the will of God. And that is why you have in your outline, if you're looking at it in the bulletin, disobedience breeds spiritual immaturity. Lack of knowledge and lack of discernment is not a sign that the believer is stupid or doesn't know any better. Lack of knowledge and discernment in the Scriptures indicates a lack of obedience. For there is a certain level of competency I gain in my knowledge of the Scripture when I'm eager to know God. And when I endeavor to obey Him, it drives me to know His Word. And there's a certain level of proficiency that I gain in my discernment when I am eager to live consistently with what God has told me in His Word. I'm not trying to live on the edge or inch as close to the world as I can. Rather, I'm weighing what is good with what is better and what is better with what is best so that my behavior is most reflective as it can be of God and His holiness and what would bring glory to Him. So the author warns us in this text, do not be spiritually immature. Press on to perfection, to completion, through a genuine desire to obey God, which drives you to know and please Him. And then if you'll look at verse 3 of chapter 6, he sums all of this up by saying, this we will do if God permits, Lord willing, God willing. In other words, the author here is recognizing that the sovereign hand of God ultimately governs a person's response to the gospel. Are the immature going to press on to maturity by renewing their obedience? Or are they going to continue to fall away? What if God does not permit a person to press on? What if a person persists in disobedience? What if he or she, who once appeared to be in good standing with the people of God and a real leader in the church and a real example, apparently, of what a Christian ought to be, what if that person begins to disobey and continues to reject the Lord? Well, things go from bad to worse. Disobedience breeds spiritual immaturity, but then notice, spiritual immaturity, unchecked disobedience, persistent disobedience, breeds, he tells us in this text, apostasy. That is the message of this text. He warns us, you had better press on to maturity, which is evidenced by your obedience, seen through knowledge and discernment. Not only recognizing the plain teachings of Scripture, both in doctrine and in practice, but discerning what is best for you in your life based on the will of God. Pressing on to this kind of attitude, because if you do not, you are in great danger of continuing disobedience and falling away and becoming apostate. After which verse 6 says, it is impossible to renew to repentance. Now, what is an apostate? The word apostate is one of those many words that we have in our English language. It's actually a Greek word. We just don't know we're speaking Greek when we say it. The Greek version is apostasia. It refers literally to one who has turned away from the path, or a person. And this person who has turned away from a path or another person embraces another in a negative sense. You see, the word repentance is often in the New Testament. In fact, if you look at verse 6, we have it. Impossible to renew them again to repentance. Repentance is this. It's when I change my mind about what is bad and decide to embrace what is good. It's when I turn around from one thing to another in a good way. When a person comes to faith in Christ, there is a turning from the old and a cleaving to the new. That is what we call repentance. But apostasy is repentance in reverse. Apostasy, with reference to the Christian faith, is when a person has already appeared to turn and embrace Christ and his righteousness, but later turns away from Christ in order to embrace another way. The word apostasia can be translated rebellion or abandonment or breach of faith or a renunciation. In the Greek language, the apostasion is a certificate of divorcement. It's the word that Jesus uses in his discussion in the Gospels with the Pharisees, where they're challenging him on this issue of divorce. So a certificate of divorce is given to a person when one officially renounces or abandons the marriage. This text is a stern warning to those who are in danger of falling away from Christ through disobedience. Now, what does all of it mean? Well, I want to examine the text in light of two major questions that will come up. One, who is the apostate in this context? How what is his character and what is his end? And secondly, how should we understand this warning? And if we understand what's happening in the first question, who is the apostate, I think we can understand what is happening in the second. And as I mentioned at the beginning, I'm not going to satisfy all the questions that may come up about different views of this text, which no doubt you have heard. If there's one text that gets talked about when we talk about the New Testament in general, this one comes up. In fact, I've been witnessing in the neighborhood back here to people in other cults or faiths, and they debate over this same text. And so I will hopefully fire your imaginations, and then we can debate it in the hallway for the next few months, okay? First of all, who is the apostate? We see the apostate's character in verses 4 through 6. In verses 4 through 6, here's what we have. We have five participles. Participles are forms of verbs which act like other parts of speech. These are participles acting like adjectives. So they're verbs, but they describe the character of the apostate. And there are five of them. First is in verse 4. Notice he says it's impossible for those who were once enlightened. It's a participle. Having been once enlightened is how it's translated. To enlighten is to shine light where there was previously darkness. So when a person is enlightened, it refers to the intellect, metaphorically. We still use the same expression today. We say, well, something dawned on me just now. Or, now I see the light. We've heard expressions like that. So we still use the same metaphor today. Apostates are those who once were in darkness, but their minds have been illumined by the light of truth. Number two, having once tasted the heavenly gift. I want you to look at verse 4 again and notice that those who were once enlightened. And I'm translating here, having once tasted the heavenly gift. That word once, I think, governs the rest of the participles as well. It's not just that they were once enlightened, It's that they were once enlightened, and once upon a time, they tasted of the heavenly gift. And it means that the apostate, at a certain time in his life, in the past, has tasted of the heavenly gift. What gift is that? Well, obviously, the gift of salvation through Christ. That's the heavenly gift. Heaven is its source, and heaven is its goal. Whereas enlightenment is an eye and light metaphor, tasting is a mouth and food metaphor. To taste something is to experience it in some way. We have a lot of cooks and bakers in our home that are up and coming, and I'm often having spoons shoved in my face with the words, "Taste this." And most of the time, I'm glad that I did taste it. But then there's a question. Is it too spicy? Is it too sweet? Because when I taste what's on the spoon, I can assume that what is in the whole pot tastes exactly like what was on the spoon. Only I didn't have to experience eating the whole pot in order to taste what was on the spoon to find out what was in the pot. These apostates have tasted the goodness and grace and promise of salvation. Thirdly, these apostates are described as having once become a partaker of the Holy Spirit, verse 4. Now, here's a tactile word or a touch word. You have sight, taste, and touch. Something to hold on to is what it means. He's partaken or held on to or grabbed on to in the sense of fellowship or communion. That's the context that we find that word. In Hebrews 3:1, the author calls believers in Christ partakers of the heavenly calling. In Hebrews 2:14, he says, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. In some way, these apostates partook of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say that they were indwelled by the Holy Spirit, by the way. It says they partook of him. He's using a metaphor here. In some way, they partook of the Holy Spirit. They attached themselves to the church, the community in which the Holy Spirit dwells. Or perhaps he means, and this will be more specific in a few moments, that they witnessed the power of the Spirit, maybe the signs and wonders done by the apostles in the first century church. And they wanted to be a part of it. So they grabbed on. In the fourth participle, we return to the taste metaphor. Notice, having once tasted, that's the same verb in verse 5, having once tasted or experienced two things here, the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. That's all in verse 5. The good word probably refers to the preaching of God's word. And the powers of the age to come would then refer to the signs and the wonders done by the apostles when the word was preached, just as Jesus performed miracles to authenticate his message. He empowered his apostles with the same authority. We see this throughout the book of Acts. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and 43, Luke writes that the first believers continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. So the idea of tasting the word and power could mean specifically that these apostates were once experiencing the preaching of the apostles, witnessing their miracles. In fact, in chapter 2 of verse 4, the author actually speaks of the witness of God to the truth of his own word through signs and wonders, various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4. Then, in verse 6, we read, notice, if they fall away. This is actually a fifth participle. It describes the character of the apostate. Here's how it's translated: having fallen away. So we have having been once enlightened, having once tasted of the heavenly gift, having once become a partaker of the Holy Spirit, having once tasted the good word of God and the powers of age to come, and then having fallen away. This is why they are apostates. Not because they were enlightened or had experienced or embraced things that were Christian, but because after having done so, they fell away. After having previously committed themselves in one way or another, they fell away. It's a word that is similar to the word apostasis. It means to fall behind or to go astray. Now, let's take a moment to remember that the author of Hebrews has been warning us about this very thing all along. This is nothing new. It's come up a couple of times before. He warns them in chapter 2, verse 3, that they had better not neglect God's salvation through Christ. In other words, set it aside or ignore it or fail to embrace it. Then, as we went through chapter 3 and 4, we spent quite some time, you remember, on the negative example of the wilderness generation who came out of Egypt, led by Moses. They saw God's works, and yet they still departed from the living God with hearts of unbelief. So he says in chapter 3, verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And in chapter 4, verse 11, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest," God's rest, "lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." And what we have here in chapter 6 is the dire straits of those who do not heed this warning and fall away from the Christian faith. It is impossible, he says, to renew them again to repentance or to turn them back again. When they heard the Christian gospel, they turned to it, at least in all appearances. But when they fell away, they turned back. The author says it is impossible to turn them back again, to cause them to reconsider the gospel. Now, why is that? Why is a third turning, as it were, impossible in this text? Well, the answer is in verse 6. I'm treating it, if you're following the outline, under the heading, "The Apostate's Guilt." He says it is impossible to renew them again to repentance since, that's an important word, or because, for the reason that they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him, that is Jesus, the Son of God, they put him to open shame. Now, what does that mean? Well, these two ideas go together. A re-crucifixion of Christ and a subjection of him to open ridicule and public mocking. Roman crucifixion was a public humiliation. The horror of crucifixion was not only physical, the pain and agony, although that is a horror of it. I think we think of that primarily. But it was not a private event. It was a public event. Crucifixion was also psychological turmoil through intense humiliation and disgrace. The victims of crucifixion would be stripped entirely and cruelly lifted up for all to see, nailed or bound helplessly in death. And while they writhed in agony, they would be callously mocked and jeered at and ridiculed. And the same thing happened to Christ. We have the words of Christ on the cross, and we have the words of the mockers gathered, as the psalm says, like dogs around him. The author is saying that when one has an interest in the gospel and joins with those who embrace Christ and glory in the cross and fellowship with the Christian community and say they are devoted to him, only to later decide they don't want Christ after all and turn from him, they are, in essence, the author says, mocking the crucified Christ. They demean his death. They deprecate and despise his sacrifice. They become complicit with those who lifted up the Son of God to die and who surrounded him with malicious, disdainful sneering. I don't think that the definition of an apostate necessarily means one who falls away from Christ will always be antagonistic toward genuine believers or to the gospel after that. But it is very common for one who has been in Christianity in some way or another, if he or she rejects Christ, to turn hostile toward the gospel and to those who still hold to it. In fact, there is often a true disdain for those who have not left the faith. And the author says that this lack of humility, this rejection of faith in Christ, is nauseating, because it treats as nothing the sacrifice of the creator of the universe who became a man in order that he might taste death for everyone, as the author says in chapter 2. So he moves on to talk about the apostate's end in verses 7 and 8. The end of the apostate is hinted at in the other verses, but here it's brought to clarity through this illustration we have in verses 7 through 8, notice with me, "For the earth," or the soil, the ground, "which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God." But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, which does not mean that it comes near being cursed, but actually isn't. It's actually an expression that means it's soon going to be cursed. This is the judgment, the curse that is coming for sure. It's imminent. Whose end is to be burned. It's a vivid warning that draws on many Old Testament and gospel illustrations. Warning of final judgment for those who do not listen. He starts with good soil, good earth that has been well watered. In fact, the refreshing rains that prepare the soil for a good crop can be compared, I think, to the many gracious gifts that are presented to a lost world that are spoken of in verses 4 and 5. The light of the gospel, the heavenly gift, the Holy Spirit, the preaching of the word. These are examples of God's common grace, which water with refreshing rain the hearts of unbelievers, calling them by God's common grace to faith in Christ. Many people sit under the preaching of the gospel of Christ and do not come, but they are watered. Both fields, I want you to notice, receive the same preparation. They receive the common rains. But I want you to notice that the illustration focuses on the harvest, the end of the process. You see, in the good field, the refreshing gifts of God produce fruit, which are useful for those by whom it is cultivated. And this soil receives blessing from God. The people are the field here. And the one cultivating the field is the Lord. The field is blessed when it yields useful fruit. He says it receives the blessing from God. Literally, it says that the field participates or shares in the blessing of God. So those who share in God's blessing are those who in the end, and this is important, they in the end bear useful fruit. The stark difference between the fields in verse 8 is that the second field does not produce useful fruit in the end. But it produces thorns and briars. The same crop, by the way, that Adam was promised from the ground that was cursed in Genesis chapter 3. Therefore, this ground, notice in verse 8, is one, rejected. It's a word that means to fail a test and to be found, therefore, to have no value. Secondly, it is near to being cursed. Literally, the soil is near unto a curse. Not the blessing of God, but the curse of God is inevitable. And three, it says, and whose end is to be burned. Burned, especially in the illustrations and parables in Scripture, is always an expression that means eschatological, final judgment in the fires of hell. The illustration reminds us of the common comparison in Psalm 1. The one who delights in God's law is like a glorious tree. And what does the tree do? It brings forth fruit in its season. It's compared to one who does not follow the word of the Lord, whom the psalm likens to dead, worthless chaff, good for nothing. Chaff had no value in the ancient world. It reminds us of the parable in Isaiah 5, which likens the nation of Israel to a vineyard. The Lord plants and cultivates a beautiful vineyard and supplies it with every opportunity for growth, but instead of good fruit, the vineyard produces worthless fruit. The Septuagint, by the way, says it produces vines or thorns. And the Lord destroys the vineyard. It reminds us of several of Jesus' parables in Matthew 13. You recognize Jesus speaking of a sower who went out to scatter seeds. And no doubt this sower in the parable prepared the field, turned over the soil, waited for the early rains to nourish the ground, just like God prepares the soil in Hebrews chapter 6. And again, in the parable in Matthew 13, the soil represents the people who receive these blessings. Here, the blessings are the seeds of the gospel scattered upon the prepared soil. But what happens? In Jesus' parable, some of the seeds don't even reach the soil. There's not even any sign of life. But in the next two soils in the parable, I'm just going from memory here in Matthew 13 with you, the seeds take root, remember. They grow. A green shoot comes out of the ground, and it looks promising. But in one case, the seed is on stony ground, Jesus says, and even though there's wonderful growth at first, the plant soon withers and dies because it cannot put down any roots. In Matthew 13, verses 20 through 21, Jesus explains that this kind of soil represents one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, but endures only for a while when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word. Jesus says, immediately he stumbles. In another case, the seed begins to grow, but thorns spring up and choke the growth. Jesus says the thorns that choke this seed are the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. And in the end, Jesus says, this one becomes unfruitful. That's his word. But Jesus says, he who received seed on the ground, on the good ground, is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces. And again, we need to take note here, there's a lot of similarity between the ground and the growth of the seeds. In the beginning, all three, probably to the sower, look the same. But the difference that distinguishes between those that were genuine and those who were rejected was whether or not they bear fruit in the end. And the author of Hebrews warns this congregation to whom he is writing, the apostates, those who fall away, are those who, despite their participation and experience with the congregation of the righteous, despite what other believers might have thought about them, despite the joy that they may have initially expressed when they heard the gospel and received it among other believers, despite all appearances at the beginning of their journey, they are those who at the end of their journey revert. They turn back again. They bring great shame and reproach on the name of Christ, and they bear worthless fruit. That's the author's warning to those who are disobedient. He says, your disobedience, your sluggishness to obey, your lack of zeal for knowing and following God, your dragging yourself along doing the Christian thing, is why you are immature. And if you do not press on to perfection, to maturity, you are in danger of becoming one who falls away. Now, how should we understand this warning? On the one hand, it seems relatively straightforward. He's warning us to press on immaturity, to follow the Lord faithfully and not turn away from following him. And if this text makes you nervous or uncomfortable, then good. Because it seems like the author is taking great pains to make us nervous and uncomfortable in what he says, lest we become lackadaisical or apathetic in our walk with the Lord. He is warning us that disobedience is very dangerous. It's a sign of a heart of unbelief, and we should take it very seriously. Because the fact is, we don't take our disobedience, our sinfulness, our apparent lack of zeal for the Lord very seriously. I mean, often we disobey, and when it's pointed out to us, we give ourselves excuses such as, well, the Lord knows my heart. That's not really who I am. I know I'm different on the inside than the way I act on the outside. God would tell us, you're a fool for saying that. This is the evidence I have given you so that you can see a window into your heart. You can't know your heart. Somebody else certainly can't know your heart. We can only look at the fruit that is produced in your life. The Bible warns us over and over again in many ways, and especially in Hebrews, that your behavior is an indicator of who you really are, not how you feel inside, not how you feel about your Christian life, but who you are is expressed in your obedience. Remember, we cannot even judge our own hearts very well. We may feel really good about the Lord. In fact, sometimes we are really attracted to Christianity. People are, by the way. The grace and love of God expressed in the sacrificial death of his son is really a thing of immeasurable beauty. And we may really enjoy the fellowship of Christian people. Some people like to be around Christians because they're some of the nicest people they know. Even though we've heard sometimes the opposite, it is true that believers in Christ who are found the Lord are kind and gracious people. But the only way we can discern is through our fruit. And the fruit, which is evidence of our genuine faith, is continued obedience, continued faithful obedience. In this life, the test of genuineness of a person's faith is not by looking at the beginning of the journey, but by looking at the end of the journey. Did they last? Did they bear fruit that remained? The Israelites who journeyed into the wilderness, which the author uses in chapters 3 and 4 for our encouragement. It's a negative example for our encouragement. They all heard the word. They all were brought out of Egypt with great powers and wonderful signs from God. They all crossed the Red Sea. They all sang of God's justice and mercy and power. They drank of his miraculous, thirst-quenching water. They ate of the manna and the quail from heaven. But they never reached their destination, he says. Because despite these nourishing gifts which they received, they persisted in disobedience because there was no true faith in them. They could not enter, Hebrews 3:19 says, because of unbelief. So, he says in chapter 4, verse 11, let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest any one of us fall according to the same example that the wilderness generation set for us of disobedience. As I said, on the one hand, it seems relatively straightforward. Disobedience is a fearful sign of unbelief. So if we see disobedience in our lives, we'd better take stock of ourselves and press on to maturity through obedience by the grace of God. Now, is that advocating a works salvation or a works sanctification? Am I working for my salvation through my obedience? No, you're not working for your salvation. Your salvation is already completed by the grace of God through the finished work of Christ. But we have to be discerning about what his point is, whether or not you actually possess such a salvation that was finished by Christ is evidenced ultimately by the fruit in your life. Genuinely saved people, when they read a text like this, fall under conviction about their disobedience and they make changes in their lives. It's not their own doing. It's the fruit of God in their heart because they are genuine believers. Really, genuine believers are the ones who fall under conviction when they read things like this. Unbelievers don't think about it as much. Lost people will read a text like this and perhaps ignore it. Or maybe they'll try real hard for a while. Well, you know, I need to make sure I'm looking like a Christian because that's really important. But soon their attempt at obedience fades and they return to what they were before. This passage is about the perseverance of those who are genuinely in Christ that will be manifested in their lives. But on the other hand, this passage in Hebrews 6, 4 through 8 raises some questions in our minds that are very curious. There are two questions in particular which nag at us, and I want to close with these. Here they are. First, is this passage describing believers in Christ who lose their salvation? The answer is no. But I imagine you want a little more than that. So I want you to consider this. I said in the first sermon, I think, that I preached in Hebrews back in January, first or second Lord's Day, there is no Bible passage which teaches that a genuine believer in Christ can actually lose his or her salvation. There's no Bible passage that teaches that in all the Word of God. It's true. And this text is no exception to the rule. Some may take this passage in that way, and others as teaching that we can lose our salvation. But that is because they come to the text with a theology that presupposes we can lose our salvation to begin with. They read the text through the lenses of a doctrine that does not teach eternal security. But there's nothing stated in Hebrews that can be interpreted unmistakably to show that somebody can lose his or her salvation. Secondly, having said that, we ought to come to this text with the understanding that we cannot lose our salvation because that is the general teaching of the Scriptures as a whole. The Bible affirms in many other places that we cannot lose something that was the work of God to begin with. 1 Peter 1, 3-5 says that God gave birth to us who are saved, and that we now possess an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, that is reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God. And then we have John 3:16. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. Now, what is everlasting life? Can you lose something that is everlasting? I'm not going to get eternal life for faith in Christ. I have eternal life right now. because of faith in Christ. You see, this is something we ought to really remember. When there are puzzling questions about what the Bible teaches, this is important. It's always good to go back to the basics of the gospel. The gospel of Christ is the center of our theology. And we could even call the gospel and the basic truths of Christ the elementary principles, as he does here in Hebrews 5, verse 11 or verse 12. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, he talks about the elementary principles, the ABCs of the Word of God. That's the gospel and the teachings that surround the gospel. And if the gospel is at the center and we have these other questions surrounding the gospel, if we have the gospel mastered, we can easily chain out from the gospel to answer these other questions by means of the true gospel that we know. Everlasting life is one of the basics of the gospel. So I come to this passage and begin reading with the conviction of everlasting life already settled in my mind because of the witness of the gospel in the Holy Scriptures. Thirdly, but then this text itself points me back to the same understanding of the gospel, because if we read this text in its context, we conclude that the people he is speaking of in verses 4 through 6 are not genuine believers, despite of the glorious description that he gives to them. Let's continue reading after verse 8, if you will. Look at verse 9. Now watch carefully. But, beloved, here's a strong adversative. It's going back now on what he said. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Now, two things ought to occur to us right away. One, he addresses his readers in the second person. We are confident of better things concerning you. This is the way he's been talking to them in chapter 5 all the way through chapter 6, verse 3. But as soon as he begins talking about apostates in verse 4, notice how he distances himself from them using the third person. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, if they fall away. Remember, this is a pastoral letter. The author is addressing people in a congregation like any pastor would do. He assumes that the majority know Christ as their Savior, but he always holds out the possibility that some may not be genuine believers. He doesn't know who. And so he speaks of them in the third person. He's warning those among genuine believers to be careful not to fall away. But he says, for you who are genuinely saved, this will never happen, though we speak in this manner, though we still warn you in this way. But there's something else that should occur to us. Verse 9. It's the first time in this context that the word salvation is used. Of all the wonderful terms he's used to describe them, the beginning of the apostate's journey, there's one term he has never yet used, and that is the word salvation. He never says they're saved. The things that accompany apostasy are enlightenment, tasting, even partaking in some sense. But at the end, there's a falling away. Well, what things accompany genuine salvation? Verse 9, things that accompany salvation. What things are those? Look at verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish. And here he's taking us all the way back to verse 11 of chapter 5, the sluggishness of obedience once again. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who, notice, through faith and patience, that's faithfulness in obedience and patience in obedience, inherit the promises. In other words, the thing that is lacking in the apostate, despite the seeming evidences of his salvation, is continued obedience. He gets away here from the tasting and the experiencing to the doing. The obedience was the fruit which evidenced genuineness. It's what gave them, he says, the full assurance of hope until the end. We may be very impressed with a person who jumps on board when they hear the gospel. And that person may be at all the Bible studies and all the church meetings. And that person, you know what? He may even witness to other people. And because he's sharing the gospel of Christ and the Holy Spirit can use the word of God, he may even lead another soul to Jesus Christ. And that soul may be a genuine conversion. And there may be rejoicing in the things of God that even us who've been with the Lord for a long time, we say, boy, I wish I had that same zeal. I remember the way it was when I was first saved. They may put us to shame in that area. But the author of Hebrews warns us, time will tell. The real test of genuine faith is continued obedience unto the end. I think that the apostates in Hebrews 6, I think they're identical to the second part of the parable of the soil in Matthew 13. They receive the word with gladness and spring up and look so promising. But in the end, they die away with no fruit. And Jesus specifically speaks there of the threat of persecution. When it comes, they fall away. And that is the whole context here in Hebrews. He's warning them not to fall away when the imminent persecution he speaks of in the letter comes. And speaking of Matthew 13, there's another parable that Jesus tells right after the parable of the soils. He said that a man goes to sow seed in his field, and during the night an enemy comes and sows tares in the field after the good seed has been sown. Remember that parable? Bad seed, bad weeds, sown with the good. So the servant said, Master, do you want us to go out to the field and get all the tares out? And the master says something very wise. He says, don't do that. He says, you might accidentally remove some of the wheat also. Because at the beginning of the crop, it's difficult to tell what is wheat and what is tares. So he says, wait until the harvest, and then we will know, because of the fruit, what is the good seed and what is the bad. He says, then we will gather together all of the tares, and they will be burned. But we will gather all of the wheat into my barn, he says. So I would not be confused if I were you about this text with respect to eternal security. It seems quite clear based on the teaching of the whole of Scripture and even on the context of itself that these people are not saved to begin with. But we should never still miss the warning that it gives to us and the encouragement that drives us forward in our walk with the Lord. Now, very quickly, there's a second question that I want to mention here that if there's between the two, this is the one that I wrestle with personally more than the other. The second question is this. How do we understand what he says about the impossibility of those who have fallen away, even if they were unbelievers, of having them come back to Christ? Because he says these unbelievers were in one way or another signing on to Christ, and perhaps they were even baptized into the church. Later, they fall away and repudiate Christ, and it's evidenced through their insistent disobedience, and they're going on their own way. No matter what. And in some cases, they turn on the gospel and people of faith and despise them or even persecute them. Is there no hope for them? That's a real question. And it's a personal question because I know several apostates. I know them. And so do many of you. I once knew them as friends in college, Christian college, some of whom were preparing for the ministry and sat next to me in class. They were once preacher boys at Bob Jones University who have since fallen away from the faith and hate the gospel. I have had students whom I have taught who have since fallen away from the faith. Some of you are grieving over children whom you taught the gospel and watched with joy as they appeared to receive it, but now they repudiate everything you taught them about Christ. Some of you were once married to spouses who appeared to walk with you in Christ, who have since abandoned Christ. I've known at least three men, for instance, who were married supposedly to Christian girls who early on in the marriage, sometimes quite violently or suddenly, denounced all things Christian and left Christ and the marriage never to return. And there was nothing that could be done by way of reconciliation to bring them back. And we've had family members and loved ones and former friends who renounced the Lord. Is there no hope for them? Well, I take great comfort in one of the teachings of Jesus in the Gospels. And in closing, I would like you to turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus confronts the rich young ruler. He comes running to Jesus, and he kneels before Jesus, and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? I'll do anything. Just tell me." I mean, he was really eager to follow Christ. You know what Jesus said to him? He challenged this man by giving him something to obey. He was testing the genuineness of his faith. And by virtue of the young man's obedience, this is Mark 10, verses 17 through 22. By virtue of the young man's obedience, Jesus would discover whether or not his faith was genuine. So Jesus in Mark 10, verse 21, tells him to sell what he has and give to the poor, and he would have treasure in heaven, and come take up his cross, follow me. But verse 22 said that the rich young ruler was sad at this word and went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Jesus here highlights the false profession of his faith by demonstrating his lack of obedience. Eternal life seemed like a great idea. I mean, who wouldn't want that? And think of all the miracles he does. And I would love to be one of the disciples and travel around and get all that respect. But for those who do not truly believe, some prices are just too high to pay. So he leaves. And this is what Jesus says, starting in verse 23. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus again said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And this is not some parable about a camel that has to get on his knees and walk through some landmark, okay? He's telling them something is an impossibility. Because again, in verse 26, they're greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" That's impossible. Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible." I think that Hebrews 6, at the least, teaches that a person who falls away is one of the most difficult kinds of people to reason with, to witness to urge to repentance, to come back to faith in Christ. For they never truly embraced Christ. They were merely inoculated with Christ. An inoculation is a little dose of something that keeps you from becoming infected with the real thing. And we may pray and weep over those who have left the faith and beg God for their souls. And it seems like nothing will happen. They just will not listen. And in this situation, all we can do is beg God for their souls. Because this kind of person is impossible for us to persuade, impossible for us to win over. Their hearts are doubly hardened, but with God, nothing is impossible. So we should never cease to cry out to God for their souls and trust in the unique and divine work of the Spirit to shine the piercing light of the glory of Christ into their hearts and minds. And for the rest of us, we should take great care. We should heed the author's warning, which is given to us in the most intense terms in this text. So intense, in fact, it makes us wonder if he's not stretching the point a little too much at times. "Take me seriously," he says. "Take my word seriously," God says to us, "and press on to perfection, to the glory and praise of God." Father, thank you for giving us your word and even these challenging texts. And I know we have not even begun to answer some of the implications here that come into our minds when we set Hebrews 6 in the context of all of theology. But may at the least we come away with a warning. And may it spur us to do what you have already urged us in Hebrews earlier, to exhort one another to faith and to obedience, lest we see one another falling away. Father, I pray that you would give us grace that we might confirm in our hearts that we do know you and that we do trust in you. At the least, Father, as genuine believers, when we do not obey, we are not giving a right testimony of your redemption and your reconciliation that you've given to us in Christ. May we be shining examples of the healing that you gave us through Christ with yourself, Father. I pray that you would give us discernment and give us repentance where we need it as believers and continued faith through your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.